All right, folks at home should have the slides up now, so we'll get started. Sorry, it's a little bit late. I get here an hour early today and get distracted, and then I remember 5-10 minutes before we need to go. I had some stuff to do. All right, so thanks for showing up for our Wednesday evening class tonight. We're continuing our study of Romans. We'll be in chapter 7, and we'll take a The thing about Romans is each chapter builds on itself, and so we're going to spend a significant amount of time looking back at chapter 6 tonight, because there's a lot of in chapter 7 that builds on chapter 6. The other thing about tonight is we're only looking at the first 6 verses of chapter 7 tonight. I leave the rest of chapter 7 for Dean next week, so you'll enjoy that one, where Paul gets really personal about sin and its effect on him. So tonight we're going to be looking at freedom from the law, as the writer of our commentary calls it for this area of the chapter. So we're going to start tonight with just a question, and that question is there actually freedom from law? Because Paul's going to talk about that significantly tonight. So my question to you is there such a thing? And put this in context of what Dean studied with you last week about serving masters. Is there freedom from law?
Yeah. I'd say no. But law doesn't save you. Grace saves you.
Correct.
So you have to follow what Jesus says. You have to follow the law, but the law can't save you. Only grace and Jesus' sacrifice can save you.
All right. So here's the idea that we looked at last week, is that when you are not part of God's kingdom, you are serving a master. And what master is that? Sin, right? Satan, sin, you call it what you want. You're serving yourself. You're not serving the Lord. And that master is relentless. That master will do anything to deceive you and lure you into continuing to keep that master your master. And once you have named the name of Christ, have been baptized into Christ's death, and have the through the grace of Christ and his shed blood, have participation in his resurrection, then you have given up that old master. You've given up sin, because Christ's blood has covered that sin. And you are now serving Christ. You're serving Christ as your master. So are we really free from law? Well, we're free from the law. We're free from the effects of law. But as we start chapter 7, we're going to look back at chapter 6 for the context that we need here. In chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In verse 13, and do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body's parts as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. But as Paul has pointed out many times in Romans, and he's going to point it out again tonight, sin is not your master, and you are under grace. But that doesn't mean that you are free from law. Bill.
We are free from the laws of sacrifices and the Sabbath observance. But the law is there for a tutor. And I think we need to know the law, because it does tell us what's right and wrong.
Right.
And but we are not under the ordinance of the law.
Right. And so the idea here is, to be sure, Christians are not free from law. They have law as a guide for their lives. That's exactly what you would call Christian living, is living under the law of Christ. And that's spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, which reads, to those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain those who are without the law. Paul recognized that even when he wasn't under the law of sin, he was under the law of Christ. So, but in the context of Romans 6 and 14, which says, for sin shall not be master over you, but for you are not under the law, but under grace, Paul is referring to law as a system of justification opposed to grace, where the law was how you were justified instead of Christ's sacrifice and the grace that we have through his blood as our justification. So when we're talking about this idea of being under law, we're talking about a system requiring innocence before the law as a condition of justification. So the law spells what you do to violate it, and when you violate it, you are condemned by the law. We don't have to worry about that under the law of Christ. That's what grace is about. It is Christ's enduring blood that forgives sin. And that is the important difference between living free from the law and living under the law. Because we aren't justified by the laws that we are guided by. We are justified by grace, by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to look at tonight is deliverance. Deliverance from the law. So chapter 7 and verse 1 reads, or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So this idea starts with an or. This is a conjunction. So this is linking chapter 7 to chapter 6 and what we just looked at in chapter 6 last week. So these verses 1 through 6 are going to elaborate on that verse we just read, chapter 6 and verse 14, that ye are not under the law, but under grace. That idea. But this passage also has an even nearer connection of thought with the closing verses of chapter 6. And Paul explained that under the influence of that form of teaching to which they were delivered in verse 17, Christians had become servants of righteousness in verse 18 and brought forth the fruit unto sanctification in verse 22, a fruit sadly lacking, which he said in verse 21. So anyone who doesn't understand that, who perhaps fears the effect of grace and thinks justification by law is necessary for a righteous life, must not realize that the law has dominion over a person only so long as he lives. And what have we studied about our lives in Christ? What happened to the old man? What happened to your old life? What is the purpose of baptism? What does it represent?
The death of sin.
It represents the death of your sinful life. Being immersed in the blood of Christ and raising in the resurrection to life, newness of life, that is found in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So Paul is pointing out the things that he said in the latter parts of chapter 6 and saying, starting with verse 7, saying, or do you not know? Were you not aware that this is what you accepted with the blood of Christ, that you were doing away with that sinful life, that you were giving up sin, and all of the things that go with it, which we're going to look at a little later on in this chapter, in this study here. You're giving all that up, and the law no longer has effect on you. The law no longer justifies you. You are not justified by law, but you are justified by grace.
Yeah, I think it's
It goes even deeper than that. It's not just that you're dead to sin. You're dead to that person.
Mm-hmm.
That old man does not exist.
And he's going to make this an abundantly clear point to those who would understand his point of view, which he says in verse 1, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And he's going to talk about a significant piece of the law right here in these first 6 verses. So a person who is living will always have a master. All right. And whether that be sin and death or grace and life, you will always have a master that you have to answer to. So he's explaining just this commonplace truth that the law has dominion over a man so long as he lives to those who must be ignorant of the facts. Because as we've seen in chapter 4 and chapter 5, these people are saying, let's sin so that grace can abound. Do you not understand that that is no longer an option? The person who was the sinner died. That person no longer exists. It's no longer an option for you to be living that sinful life. You gave that person up. You sacrificed that person. That person was taken away and replaced with a new life that lives under the law of grace, where you don't have to worry about being justified by the law. That idea of that long and no longer, Christians who are dead to the law have been discharged from the law, which means that that bond, that justification, that the fact that the law ever had control over you is now gone. And he's going to illustrate that point with something that all of these people would understand here real quick. And those discharged from the law of sin are now bound in Christ's blood to grace. Now, as we've stated before, we must understand we are bound in Christ's blood under grace. But does that mean that you're there once saved, always saved? There's nothing you can do to ever fall out of the grace of God? This, again, as we've said before, is conditional. Conditions are there. You can give up this life of grace. It is possible. And we see Paul writing about that in several of his epistles, of people who have known the taste of freedom, of grace, and have given that up to go back into this life of justification by the law, which is not possible. So we're going to start in verse 2, and he's going to give us an illustration. It reads, starting in verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Verse 3, so then, if while the husband is alive, she gives herself to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress if she gives herself to another man. So the truth is, a man is bound to sin until he dies to it. That's what we've been studying for these first 6 chapters. Paul illustrates this by comparing it to a marriage. A woman is bound to her husband until he dies. The truth is that Christ's death and resurrection is what we enter in baptism, and we die to sin, releasing us from that old life. That old man is gone. It has been crucified on the cross. He or she has been crucified on the cross with Christ. That old man no longer exists. And in Paul's illustration, upon the death of the husband, both wife and husband are dead to the marriage. That marriage is dead. It no longer exists. It can no longer exist because a marriage is between a husband and a wife. If either one of them dies, the marriage is no longer there. The law that bound them is gone. And then the truth, in baptism, we enter the law of Christ and are bound to this new life in Christ. And being freed, in Paul's illustration, in a new marriage, the woman is bound to another husband. He uses this illustration because the Jews readily, and he said, for what he said in verse 1, those of you who will readily understand the law, Jews understood this law completely. They questioned Jesus, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about this intensely when they talked about giving a wife a bill of divorce and understanding that there were legal ramifications to marriage and dissolution of marriage, not only legal dissolution of marriage, but death, which would dissolve a marriage because it can no longer exist when one or both of the spouses are dead. So if the husband die in verse 2, the application of verse 4 is that the person who dies is the one joined to another. The point of the illustration is that the death of the husband ends the relationship. He is no longer bound, nor his wife. She dies too, so far as the marriage is concerned. That's why, and when you think about this, he's talking about it from the point of view of the wife being joined to the husband, but the husband is released from that marriage just the same way when he dies. There is no marriage. He is dead, and he is released from that bond. So wrapping your head around that, this word discharged or released, that Greek word katargio is to be rendered inoperative, null, and void. And he's going to use this word twice in these 6 verses, here in verse 2 and then again in verse 6. And we're going to see how important it is to understand what this word really means. It means that this law has been completely invalidated. There is no law anymore. This law of sin that he's comparing this marriage to, when the marriage is completely inoperative, null and void, so is that old man's sinful life, completely inoperative, null and void. It has been completely wiped off of the map, starting afresh. So in the illustration, the woman is no longer a wife bound by law to a husband. She is free from the obligations of that relationship when that spouse dies, or vice versa. When the husband outlives the wife, she dies. Same thing. The spouse is free from the obligations of that relationship that they had entered into legally, per the law. And in truth, the Christian is freed from the law of sin and its devastating consequences and enjoys a new life. Paul is using an illustration here that they understood to the T. They would not argue with this one iota. They knew that once a spouse dies, there is no marriage. It's the same with your old man, with that sinful life you had. That sinful life died in baptism. That is the symbolic nature of baptism. Burying that sinful life and a new life in Christ and grace forgiving sin comes up out of the water, resurrected in a new life. The law of the husband, and Paul said he was speaking to those who knew the law, is concerning that relationship of a wife to a husband and includes all the law that the law prescribes with regard to the relationship. And we would compare this law to the other laws that they knew really well as well. So the law of the burnt offering in Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13, where that specific burnt offering law was spelled out to the T for them. I'm not going to read through that whole thing. We'll look at one of these just to give you an idea. Most of these, I mean, all 3 of these examples that we would compare the law of marriage to are pretty much the same. The law of the leper. Let's look at that one, Leviticus chapter 14, verses 2 through 32. This law was also well known by the Israelites because leprosy was a thing. It was an incurable disease for most people who got it, but it was possible for people to be cured. naturally occurring immunity for some people, or the grace of God relieving a person of the disease. In verse 2, it says, "This shall be the law of the person with leprosy on the day of his cleansing. Now he should be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to a place outside of the camp. Then the priest shall look, and if a leprous infection has been healed in the person with leprosy, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds, cedar wood." And what we're going to read through here is the idea of the sacrifice that goes on for this law of the leper, for this person being found clean. In verse 8, the one who shall be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off his hair, bathe in water, and be clean. And afterwards, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside of his tent for 7 days. And again, we go through another cleansing ritual, verses 9 through 21, 22. And again, on the eighth day, in verse 23, he shall bring these offerings for his cleansing to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And again, the priest is going to offer these items that this leprous person, who is no longer a leper, is giving to show that they are no longer a leper. And then down to verse 31, he shall offer what he can afford as the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering together with a grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. This is the law for him in whom there is an infection of leprosy, whose means are limited for his cleansing. And the idea here being, if they can't afford two lambs, then they could give two turtle doves. Make it so that those who are poor could also be officially cleansed of leprosy. These people that Paul is speaking to, he specifically points out that they understand these laws. They know these laws. Another law like this is the law of the Nazarite. We've heard of that before, people who take that Nazarite vow. That's in Numbers chapter 6. And it's verses 13 through 21. And you can read that if you want. But these ideas of these laws that were binding people to certain things, the Jews understood it really well. They understood being bound in marriage. They understood being cleansed of leprosy. And they understood the vow of the Nazarite, being bound to that vow. And that until the vow is fulfilled, you had to follow that law of the Nazarite, do everything that was required of you. What they didn't understand was that the law of Christ is what they've always known. What they didn't understand, or what many people didn't understand, and that Paul had to explain this in a way that they would understand, is that when they had given up their old man, when that person had been sacrificed, then that was a cleansing that would happen there. They had, that old person died and a new person rose from the water. So he put it in terms that they would, that the Jew would understand readily. And legalistic terms like this were also readily understood by the Romans, because they lived under a set of rules and laws that governed their livelihoods as well. So these aren't things that are foreign to these people. Paul is just explaining that you already know this, but let me put it in terms that you really understand. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 7, it reads, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were," and pay attention to this, "not you also died, but you also were put to death in regard to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So this idea that death to the law, not you died, but you were put to death. That old man was crucified. Who here nails themselves to a cross? Nobody. no one's going to volunteer for that. And it's really physically not possible for you to nail both your hands to the cross. Just not. This is something that happens to you. You have submitted your sinful old life for death. That sinful old life is going to be killed in the same way that Christ was killed on the cross. And when you submit that old man for death, you are surrendering that person for death. And once it's dead, once that person is dead, they will live no longer. That's the whole idea of grace. That you have died to sin and that you are saved by the blood of Christ. Baptism is death in Christ's cross. That old man is being crucified along with Christ. That's why Christ died. And we're going to read about that too. The law did not die. We did. That was not the death of the law. The law still remains. We died to the law. We were killed to sin and also to the law. That's the whole point of baptism. God did not erase the law. He made the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was a tutor. But it could not justify you. Only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was something that was powerful enough to justify you in the eyes of God. The perfect sacrifice. This was through the body of Christ. If you read on in verse 7, it says, you were put to death in regard to the law through the body of Christ. His crucified body. When we look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Is that something you can say about that old sinful man? Absolutely not. There is no law that would justify a sinner in order to make them holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Not possible. That old man was killed. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, and he himself, that is Jesus, brought our sins in his body upon the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. That old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. He took the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. And all of those sins died on the cross with him. We need only submit to him through baptism and righteous living. In order to take advantage of the sacrifice that he made. Jesus died to sin on the cross. Romans chapter 6, what we read last week, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died to the law, satisfying the demand of the law for the death of the sinner. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one person, in this way, establishing peace. And there in Ephesians, they're talking about the Jew and the Gentile, how there is no longer a separation, but they are one in Christ Jesus. Because Christ died for all mankind, not just for the Jew, not just for the Gentile. He died for all. And in his flesh was the sin of all mankind on that cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's where your sinful man is. The sinful person, the life you lived before, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Our baptism into his death. We read about this in Romans chapter 6. It reads, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's the whole point of baptism. We are submitting our sinful self for death. It is terminated on the cross with Christ. Thus we die to sin, as we read in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and we die to the law, which we're reading about tonight, verses 7, 1 through 6, or chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So through that one sacrifice, we die to the law and we die to sin. That's what Paul is trying to get these people to understand. The debt was paid. There is no reason for you to submit yourself to law for justification. The law will do nothing but condemn you. The whole point was that he paid the price. The law was set aside. It was that debt was canceled, and he did it for us. That was what we obtained through the body of Christ nailed to the cross. That you might also belong to another, to him who raised from the dead. The idea here is that you have, as we studied last week, sacrificed one master for another. If you are going to claim that you are your own master, then you, what you're claiming is that sin is your master. Because you can't be justified by yourself. If you're not going to utilize the grace that is given us in Christ, then your master is sin. There's no two ways about it. There's no gray area. It's black and white. Your master is either sin or Christ. You choose which one is going to rule your life. If you say, well, I rule my own life, then you've given yourself to sin. Because you aren't justified by your actions. And if you say, I'm going to live a righteous life, then you've given yourself to Christ. Through baptism into his death, you are justified by grace, that free gift given to us. And then we are joined with him in his new resurrection life. We can read about that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We've already studied that. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. A resurrected life. That is what we are living. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so are we. We were raised from a death of that old sinful life. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Those are Paul's words, but they apply to all of us. Every single one of us who has named the name of Christ and been baptized into his death can say, I live my life with Christ in me. I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. We can all say that. The last part of chapter 7, verse 4 goes on and explains what he's talking about. This is in order that we might bear fruit to God. The purpose of our union with Christ is death to the law that leads to fruit to God. God wants us to bear fruit by being in his kingdom. We have started to do that. We are bearing fruit. And we can do so even more by bringing others into the kingdom, by showing them the error of their ways, by showing them that there's only two masters and you got to choose which one you want to control your life. Do you want to rule your own life, which leads to death? or let Christ rule your life, which leads to life eternal. He goes on in chapter 7 and verse 5 to say, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were brought to the light by the law were at work in the parts of our body to bear fruit for death. In verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So we're going to break this down a little bit and see what we're talking about here. While we were in the flesh. So before baptism, living the old man life, we have an idea of what this looks like in chapter 6 and verse 6 that we read last week or week before. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We were servants of sin. Like we've said, there's two masters. You can say that you're whatever master is in your life, if it's not Christ, it doesn't matter what you call it. You can say you're your own master. Satan's your master. Sin is your master. If it's not Christ, death is your master. Because that's where that life is headed. We were servants of sin in Romans chapter, I think I put 7:17, but I think it's 6:17. But thanks to God that you were that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart that to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And then in verse 20 of chapter 6, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in relation to righteousness. You weren't ruled by Christ. Righteousness was not an aim or a goal for your life. You were a slave to sin. And that life was heading for death. But when you give up that life, or let's say that when that life is taken from you, then you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to Christ. Because Christ is living in you. He says in chapter 6 and verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You are bearing fruit for death. No matter what you thought you were doing, the outcome of anything outside of Christ is death. That's where it's going to lead. Because there is no way that you will be justified in the eyes of the Lord. There's nothing you can do in your life that's going to do that. And as we are told, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That being the case, knowing that you cannot justify yourself, you're bearing fruit for death, whatever you do. You can be the best person in the world without Christ, and still you're marked for death. But they were such a good person, but they didn't have Jesus. That matters. It really does. Because the best person in the world still sins. They still violate the law. And in doing so, they bring upon themselves condemnation. That being the case, they are bearing fruit for death. When we look at this idea of flesh while we were in the flesh, flesh sometimes just means tissue. If we look at like Luke chapter 24, verse 39, it reads, see my hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you plainly see that I have. Jesus describing his resurrected body to the apostles. Sometimes flesh just means flesh when we're talking about it. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of mankind, another flesh of animals, another flesh of birds, another of fish. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, I picked this one, and so did the commentator, because this really spells it out for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is only the Son of as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Sometimes when we're talking about flesh, it is without an ethical association. We're just talking about tissue. But the context is going to spell it out for us. That's not what we're talking about tonight. Flesh sometimes means ungodly. In Romans chapter 17 and verse 18, "For I know that good does not dwell in me, that it is my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." He goes on in chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And verse 8 of that chapter, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Since we know that God said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." We know that verse 8 of Romans chapter 8 right there is not talking about physical flesh. It can't be. Because it says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yet Jesus was in the flesh and he pleased God. God told us he did. So we have to take the context of what we're looking at. And what we're looking at tonight is not tissue. What we're looking at is living an ungodly life. Not putting God first in your life. Not surrendering to the will of God. That is a fleshly life. It can get kind of confusing sometimes with these ideas. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior." It goes on and spells out a whole bunch of things that we already read in the first chapter of Romans. These are fleshly ideas. Also, Jesus was this person that was in the flesh. And he did nail all of our sins to the cross, but it wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't because he lived a fleshly or ungodly life. He was in the flesh and tissue, flesh and bone, but he lived a sinless, godly life. The commentator had a good point, and I wanted to point this out too. He said, "Man was created for fellowship with God, but man rebelled against God, and a separation between man and God was the result. God is one thing, and man becomes something quite different, something at odds with God. The flesh in such contexts stands for all that man is without God, what man has become under the influence of sin, human nature and its weakness, and its hostility to God. Basically, it refers to a selfish life. Man does what he wants to do. Man may do all of the works of the flesh. There are other reasons for avoiding such behavior than a desire to please God, but basically, man does as he pleases. This is the idea of a fleshly life. And as we look at the context of what we're seeing here, where some people say we were in the flesh, well, of course we are. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about skin and bones. We're talking about living an ungodly life, living a life not guided by Christ. And there are some ideas here for us to look at as well, that the Christian living in the flesh, right? So if we look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." We're going to combine that with 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, where it reads, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, have him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so too are we." And then finally, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, this idea that Christians are living in the flesh. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Yes, even as Christians, we are living in the flesh, not just tissue and bone, but we are living fleshly lives. That is the influence of sin and the effect it can have even on Christians. But as Paul pointed out, we run the race to win it. And we hope that we all make it to the end. We hope in Christ and the grace of the Lord that we all make it to the end. Because we are living fleshly lives. Who here can say that they have not sinned since they were baptized? Nobody. Nobody can say that. But we are under grace. That's what the sacrifice of Christ was all about. It's wiping away our sins. He's talking about these sinful passions, these inward passions that lead to sin. We all know what this is. What is your vice? What draws you away from Christ? What makes you not put him number one in your life? What is it in your life that leads to that fleshly thinking, that sinful passion? We all know what that is. These were brought to light by the law. That's what the purpose of the law was, to point out sin. Because where there is no law, there is no sin. The power of sin found in the law an occasion to deceive and to kill. And that's what the law does. It shows you what is wrong and then judges you for it. These were at work in the parts of our body, our flesh, when sin is not controlled. Even in a Christian life, it is possible for you to have uncontrolled sin. Grace covers much. And there are avenues to find that power of grace as a person living a Christian life. But even in that life, we have to find forgiveness for our sins. And that we find that in the blood of Christ. But now we have been released from the law. That's what it says in verse 6. We have been released from the law, having died to that to which we are bound. Again, this Greek word, kataregio, rendered inoperative. That's released. The law was rendered null and void in our lives. Christians are not without law to guide their lives, but they are not dependent on law as a means of justification. We go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and 21. It says, to those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, which is where we all are if we are baptized into Christ. We are under the law of Christ. We're not living lawless lives. We are not free to do whatever we want. We are free from sin. Free from death. That's the whole point of living a law with Christ in our lives, living a life with Christ in our lives. The grace of God is not dependent on law. It is a free gift for those who choose to accept the gift. And I'm sure you've been there before. It doesn't happen very often, but you give somebody a gift, they say, oh no, no, I don't want that. And that's what you may run into when you try and help somebody find Christ. Free gift. Christ is giving you life. They say, no, I'm really not interested in that. I don't want to sit down and study the Bible with you. I have no interest in Christ, no interest in religion. I don't want to know about it. That is a free gift that you have given that has been denied by that person. Has anybody run into that before? I think we all have. If you're trying to bear fruit in your Christian life, you're going to run into people who don't want the gift, who turn it away, who have no interest in Christ and the life that comes in his blood. Having died to that which we are bound, and again, we're talking about this binding, this idea that we are either bound to sin or bound to Christ. The death to the law was accomplished by the death of Christ and applied to us through our baptism into his death. We died both to sin and to the system demanding the death of the sinner when we put Christ in our lives. When we have that old man killed through baptism. The debt was paid and is no longer joined to us. That debt that follows you around, that federal education loan that never goes away until you die. Because that was one of the results, I think, that the New York Times published when the Supreme Court decided that Biden had overstepped his bounds by trying to forgive a bunch of student loan debt. And one writer in the New York Times penned a column that said, well, there's one sure way to get out of that debt, and that is to die. If you die, you no longer owe the debt. That is true. And that's what we've been talking about all night. Death is a way to get out of any contract. Because you can no longer be legally bound to something when you're not alive. But this debt was paid for us by the death of Christ. We don't have to die physically to experience the freedom that we have in Christ. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit is how verse 6 ends. Newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. This newness of life, you are raised into the resurrection life of Christ when you come out of that water in baptism. The bond we now have in Christ Jesus, having the old bond of sin removed by death of that old man. He was killed on the cross with Christ. And the resurrected life we now share in Christ. It's amazing that people don't want any part of that. For those people who you talk to who absolutely say, no, thank you. Just amazing to me. And not in oldness of the letter, the old state of affairs under the old covenant, the idea that the law could justify you. No such thing. Those people living under the old law were not justified by the law. What did that law show them? Showed them the error of their ways. Showed them how they were deficient. Did not justify them. Sacrifice of animals pushed those sins forward, but even the sacrifice of a spotless animal was not good enough to forgive sin. It took the death of God's Son to do that. And that's what we are buried in, baptism, his death. That's important for us to remember, and that's what Paul was trying to get across to those people he was talking to in the first century. In this seventh chapter. Next week, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter because we took up our whole hour this evening. This is a vindication of the law and the real explanation of the human predicament. The law is not to blame. The law did exactly what it was supposed to do. It shows us why we're wrong. That's not the law's fault. God made the law. There's nothing sinful about the law. The law can be vindicated from being evil. It didn't do anything wrong. We did. We violated the law. And because of that, we are worthy of death. But again, that's where Christ comes in. That's where his blood comes in, forgiving our sins. So stay tuned for next week because, like I said, it's going to get personal next week. Paul's going to tell us all about how hard it is to live a fleshly life as a Christian.